In our previous consideration of this passage, we dealt, as you may possibly recall, with the first three of five dominant ideas that emerge in these verses. We considered, first of all, and I'm just going to review the major ideas without hopefully saying anything about them. But we considered, first of all, that there is a master to be remembered. And in that connection, we spent some time on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which the elements of the Lord's Supper remind us of his true humanity and of his essential deity. Secondly, we considered that there is a method to be followed. The Lord Jesus Christ, we find, did not leave us in any doubt as to the way in which we are to remember his sufferings and death. We use the elements that he himself designated, the bread and the cup containing the fruit of the vine. And in those elements, we remember the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the New Testament, as he called it, that he shed on Calvary. Thirdly, we meditated on the message that is to be received from the Lord's Supper. And that message has to do with the vicarious nature of the sacrifice of Christ. That is, the things that he suffered were those things that his people deserved to suffer. But the Lord Jesus Christ became our vicar. He substituted himself for his people and took the punishment of their sins in his own body on the cross. As the prophet Isaiah said, "With his stripes we are healed," the Lord having laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that is what we considered the last time we dealt with this particular portion. This evening we want to continue on and deal with two other issues that are raised in this passage, particularly as we continue on toward the latter portion of it. And we want to consider these other issues under the theme of understanding the Lord's Supper. Understanding the Lord's Supper. Now, it is true, as we have already emphasized, that part of the Lord's Supper consists in the physical acts that constitute it. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take the bread, eat the bread." He said to his disciples, "Take the cup, drink of the cup." Without the performance of those acts, there is no spiritual benefit from the Lord's Supper. That is, if you do not actively take part, you do not get the benefit. Now, I say that because part of the reason why a major component of church discipline involves the suspension of erring members of the church from participation at the Lord's table is built upon that very idea. Can people still meditate on the sufferings of Christ when they are not at the Lord's table? Absolutely. We hope that they do. But without the participation in the physical acts, they do not derive the full spiritual benefit that the sacrament is designed to provide. Yet, having said that, if the physical acts were all that took place, as I say to you, is too often the case, the Lord's Supper would take its place among the whole array of rituals that make up the religious exercises of the world. How many people there are who simply know the routine and go through the routine without any thought. Clearly, there is more, as we suggested last time, than the physical aspects of the Lord's Supper. There are two additional ideas for us to consider this evening. First, there is a meaning to be grasped. Now, we're going to get into a little bit of deep water here. We're going to get a little more theological here. And so I hope that you will bear with me. Concentrate your mind on what I'm going to say. Because if you can grasp the significance of what occurs at the Lord's table, what happens when you take the bread and eat the bread? What happens when you take the cup and drink of the cup? If you can grasp that significance, then you're going to derive the full blessing that the Lord has for you at this table. Now, I want to read a section from the Confession of Faith in chapter 29, which deals with the Lord's Supper. And I want to read just the first section, the first paragraph, if you will, of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, this sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Now, there's a lot in that one paragraph. I don't have the time or the intention this evening to go through it in any detail and to expound the meaning of that. But the paragraph as a whole makes it clear that we hold the Lord's Supper to be more than a mere memorial. It is unquestionably a memorial because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But it is, beyond that, a means of grace, to use the theological expression, by which our faith is strengthened. And this is not in some vague or abstract way, but in a real way. It is a means by which our fellowship with Christ and with each other, in the language of the confession, as members of his mystical body, is also built up and strengthened. Now, when I read the language of the confession, the one word that poses difficulty for some people is the word sacrament. And that is the case because of the travesty that's been made of the word in Roman Catholicism and their so-called system of seven sacraments. Well, let us be clear about something this evening. When our confession uses the word sacrament, it does not mean that the Lord's Supper conveys any regenerating grace. That is, you cannot come to know Christ You cannot come to be born again by coming to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. So that our confession does not at all, far from it, accept the Roman Catholic theory of sacramentalism, which has at its core the concept of transubstantiation, that the elements actually are transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Instead, our confession stands on the definition of sacrament as it is set down in the answer to question 162 of the larger catechism. And that answer says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ to signify, that's the first key element, seal and exhibit to believers the benefits of Christ's mediation, to strengthen their faith, to oblige them to obedience, to cherish their love and communion one with another. So you see, that's a reflection of the confessional statement that I read from chapter 29. So here is what a sacrament is. Now, some people object to the word sacrament because they say it's not a biblical word. Well, it's not. It's a word of Latin origin. It does not occur in the Bible. You're not going to find it in the Bible anywhere. But there are other words that we use that are in the same vein. One of them I've already used this evening, and that is the word vicarious. That also is of Latin origin, and you will not find that word in the Bible, but in the Bible you find the doctrine of the vicarious atonement of Christ clearly taught. The aspects of a sacrament are present in the Lord's Supper. And this is the meaning that you have to grasp. There is an outward sign. That is the first requirement for a sacrament. There's an outward sign. And that outward sign symbolizes an inward grace. So you have an outward sign and an inward grace. And the sacrament binds those things together. There is then a spiritual fashion. Please understand what I'm saying. A spiritual fashion in which Christ himself is present in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, we just finished Reformation month, you'll find there were all kinds of debates over this whole idea of what is the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. Well, the fact is there is a spiritual fashion in which Christ is present. Now, a lot of people have a tendency to appeal to the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli to deny this real presence of Christ. But Zwingli said, Christ is spiritually present in the consciousness of the believer, in the recollection of his sufferings and death. That is, as you come to dwell upon what Christ suffered, and by faith in these, his body, that is, Christ's body, is spiritually eaten. We trust in the dying flesh and blood of Christ. And this faith is called the eating of the body and blood of Christ. Jesus said, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, he was not speaking in any cannibalistic fashion. He was speaking of faith. And that is what our confession means when it says that Christ is really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. There's the link. You have the outward elements, the bread and the cup. You hold them in your hands. You take them physically into your body. You consume them. As surely as that happens, so surely is Christ spiritually being consumed. When you eat the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith, you are feasting upon Christ. You're entering into the benefits of His death. You are having your faith strengthened. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, I think upon this reality that the Lord said, faith is pictured in this way, eating His flesh and His blood. Let's turn to that portion in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. You eat the elements of the Lord's Supper. What is that? That's a picture of something. It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of taking Christ. Now let me emphasize again that the application of the benefits of the Lord's Supper depends solely on the sovereign and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be present. And as the Spirit works upon the faith of the person who partakes of the Lord's Supper, that person's faith is built up. What are the things that are symbolized in the Lord's Supper? Well, you have obviously the death of Christ. I don't have time to expound these things. I'm just going to list them for you. That's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. The believer's participation in Christ. That is, as the confession says, your membership in His body. That's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. The union of the believers with Christ. That's symbolized. And the union of the believers with each other. That's why it is called communion. Those are the things that are symbolized. What are the things that are sealed in the Lord's Supper? Love for Christ. You partake the elements of the Lord's Supper. You dwell upon the sufferings and death of Christ. What should be the result of that? It should increase your love and your devotion to Jesus Christ. What else is sealed? Assurance. Assurance. The assurance that Christ has a claim on you and an interest in you. That's something that we take away with us from the Lord's Supper. We do this because Christ has redeemed us. What else is sealed? The assurance that salvation is actually the possession of those who believe on Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a seal of the believer's faith in Christ and of the believer's loyalty and obedience to Christ. That is, the confession speaks about those duties that the Lord's Supper reminds you about. come to the Lord's table and you go away again, you ought to be reminded of the duties of the believer to Christ. What's the whole point here? The Lord's Supper does not operate in a vacuum. There is truth being taught. Truth being taught by symbols. What are the symbols? The elements. And this truth strengthens the faith of those who participate. There is a meaning to be grasped, and let us not miss it. Let us not miss it. But there's one other thought that I want to leave with you this evening, and that is there is a manner to be observed. And here, I trust we shall not be going into such deeply theological ideas. But here we're dealing with the concept of eating worthily. What does it mean to eat unworthily or to eat in an unworthy manner? Well, from the language that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, it means that you do not discern in your eating and drinking that these are symbols of the blessed body of our Lord. That is what constitutes unworthy participation. You just take them as they are. Take the bread and you take the cup and they mean nothing else. To eat unworthily means that you come to the table with an irreverent spirit, with a casual spirit, with a light spirit. That you come to the table with an unregenerate heart, a hypocritical heart. The Scriptures require of all those who desire to observe the Lord's Supper that you have a credible profession of faith. Remember what I said. You do not come to a profession of faith by your participation at the Lord's Supper. And I say that because there has been throughout history a school of thought that this is a way in which people can be brought to faith. And Jonathan Edwards ended up losing his position in Northampton, Massachusetts, because he refused to go along with that idea that had been passed down from his grandfather, who was an eminently godly man and yet was seeking to deal with a reality that people had grown up in the church and had not professed faith. So he held that they could, by coming to the Lord's table, be brought to faith. So then you had people who were unregenerate who were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and pretty soon their children were partaking of it. And when Edwards came along, he said, no, this is not according to Scripture. There must be a credible profession of faith. And for that, Edwards ended up being booted out of his pulpit. This is serious business. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who partake in an unworthy manner eat and drink damnation or judgment. There's an awful calamity here. You don't discern the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is very dangerous to you. Spiritually and physically. So how do you avoid that calamity? Well, by the manner that's to be observed. You examine yourself. Let a man examine himself, Paul said. It's an imperative, by the way. It's not a suggestion. Let a man examine himself. And notice that the examination is with a view not to staying away, not to looking for some reason why you should not come to the Lord's table, but it is with a view to coming to the table. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is the purpose of self-examination. This is the purpose of confronting your sin. Not so that you might stay away from the table, but so that you might face your sin and confess your sin and come to the table in a worthy fashion. Believers should confess their sins. That's one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper, is it not? That whatever else happens when you come around to that time, each month, there is a reckoning. You have to face up to your sins. You have to deal with them. And that's what believers should do. And they should seek after Christ. Unbelievers should learn every time at the Lord's table that they need to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. That's the benefit of the Lord's Supper for unbelievers. As they observe others participating, what should the message be to them? Repent and believe the gospel so that you can come and join at the Lord's Supper. Now there's an issue that comes up here. For those who have professed faith in Christ, they may struggle with the whole question of the assurance of salvation. And they feel that if they don't have sufficient assurance of salvation, that they should stay away from the Lord's table. But for those who have professed faith in Christ, that is a deadly prescription. Because the Lord's Supper has as one of its goals to strengthen your faith. So if your faith is weak, if you feel yourself weak in faith, but there is faith there, you do trust in Christ, then the Lord's Supper is the place where your faith is strengthened. If your testimony is you believe on Christ, you trust in His sacrifice for sins, then you come to the Lord's table. You come by faith. That's the manner to be observed. You come in discernment of the Lord's body and blood. Here's what it is to understand the Lord's Supper. And as I suggested, when you understand the Lord's Supper, then you come by faith. You take the elements. Oh, they are humble in their appearance. The world thinks of them as trivial. But they are imbued by Christ Himself with great significance. You take them humbly. And you take them by faith, and in the taking of them, you find that your faith is strengthened. That is the great benefit of the Lord's Supper. And may the Lord make it to be so in every heart tonight for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ.